Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 5. And I've entitled this message, The Triumph of the Lamb, with apologies to Dennis Johnson and his commentary of the same title. I couldn't think of a title that was more suitable to this great passage. And so I'm going to read all of Revelation 5 and we'll meditate on it together this morning. We will quite likely revisit it next week. We'll see how we do this morning. It's a very rich chapter of Scripture. So please follow along with me. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. John recounting the vision that was given to him that began in chapter 4 when the one whom he heard speaking as a trumpet behind him at the beginning of the book calls him to come up to an open door in heaven that he might see the throne room of God. And we studied that 2 weeks ago as we looked at chapter 4. And after he sees all of heaven worshiping the one on the throne, he writes these words beginning at chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This is an amazing vision given to John for the churches, for us. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what he would say to us in it. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of heaven's throne room and for the confirmation that the Lamb there is worshiped with you, as equal to you. We thank you for the salvation he has won. We thank you for his worthiness, and we thank you for his mercy to us. Father, grip our hearts with these realities this morning. Inspire our faith, and grant that we might live for your glory in light of what is true. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What an incredible passage. There are some passages of Scripture that preachers come to, and in some ways we hesitate to preach on them because you feel like, and in a sense this is true of all of Scripture, but especially some passages, you feel like you can never do it justice. And yet, God has given us this word, and we all need to hear it. And so we will do our best and glean what we can as the Spirit of God teaches us through the words of His servant this morning, and as He speaks in your hearts as well. In a commentary on Revelation 5, one scholar cited the late British philosopher, atheistic philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who, and I quote, asserted that history is the chance product of a causeless series of events. Russell wrote that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of random collocations of atoms, random arrangements of atoms. Realists must accept, he insisted, that all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. End quote. Like many other modern philosophers, Russell's views seem to express an underlying hopelessness, a hopelessness that is closely connected to the belief that there is no God and no overarching purpose to life and no meaning to history. When the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John rather, was on the island of Patmos, he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ that he recorded as the final book of the Bible. At that time, the churches of his day were facing hard times. The Roman Empire had become increasingly hostile towards the followers of Jesus Christ. And in many locations, overt and sometimes severe persecution had broken out. No doubt the Christians in Asia Minor, the first recipients of John's revelation, were sorely tempted to keep their testimony hidden and to doubt that the Lord Jesus was in control of circumstances. Those doubts would have certainly presented themselves to them when things seemed to be falling apart. They may well have wondered whether it was worth it to maintain their faithfulness to his name. While they would not have agreed with Bertrand Russell's philosophy, they may indeed have been tempted to adopt the hopelessness of his conclusions. To be honest, this is a recurring temptation that has afflicted God's people since the day the Lord Jesus ascended to glory. Just before his crucifixion, he told his followers in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation." In other words, the normal Christian life is not a bed of ease, but a call to carry a cross. Life is a spiritual battle to trust God and to persevere in the faith when the world and the flesh and the devil are working together to convince us to give up. Like all of the human race, we face the challenges of living in a fallen world, and then on top of that, we face the challenges that come to those who are followers of Christ in a world that is fallen. And of course, these things include coping with COVID, persevering in economic uncertainty, and all the challenges that are current in our day, such as increasing drug abuse, domestic violence, depression, suicide rates that are increasing, and a society that is increasingly spurning the moral values of Scripture on every side. So let me ask you, are you tempted to feel hopeless today? Do you wonder if history has any purpose? And if it's moving toward any intended destination? Is God indifferent to our situation? Is He able to do anything about it? As followers of Jesus in a world of sin, suffering, and sorrow, we need fuel to keep the light of our faith burning brightly. And that is what John's vision here in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation is meant to give us. This vision of the throne room is meant to fuel our faith. And it does so by teaching us this truth, which I think sums up the chapter. We can overcome the forces that oppose our faith by joining the heavenly worship of the Lamb, who conquered through His weakness to redeem us from our sins. And so let us see if we can unpack that a bit this morning and find some fuel to keep our faith burning brightly. We can overcome the forces that oppose our faith by joining in the heavenly worship of the Lamb who conquered through weakness to redeem us from our sins. First truth, the first principle that comes out of this passage, I find in verse 1 where we read these words as John describes the vision that he sees after the initial sight of the one on the throne who is being worshipped. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And what we see here pictured is the truth that God sovereignly determines all of history, including the redemption of his people and the judgment of the wicked. Now, John's vision of this throne room of the universe began in chapter 4 when he was called to come up to a door standing open in heaven and was told, "I will show you what must take place after this." Now in chapter 5, his vision of the throne room continues and he tells us what he sees. And again, as we read these things, we have to beware the danger of thinking that they're just given to satisfy our curiosity. And unfortunately, over the centuries, or certainly over the decades, many churches have fallen prey to that temptation, and people spend more time focusing on charts and timelines than they do on the principles that are meant to help them live for the glory of the Lord. And that's what we really want to see here. So we have to remember that these things were given to John to communicate to the churches so that they might overcome, so that they might continue to faithfully persevere in the tribulation that is in Jesus, as John described it at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. So after seeing the throne of God and trying to describe the indescribable in chapter 4 and the worship taking place there, he tells us what he sees next in chapter 5. And as someone put it, John saw God on a throne with a book. God on a throne with a book. Now the word book probably means a scroll here. It can mean either. But it was written on, within and on the back, literally inside and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. So most likely it is a scroll. That's how the ESV translates it. And we know from the next chapter, chapter 6, and indeed from the rest of the book of Revelation, that this scroll is the decreed plan of God for human history. It contains both the outworking of God's salvation and God's judgment on the wicked. Ultimately, it contains everything that will happen, because all of history is God's story. It is His story. And He determines all that takes place, and He works it all out for His purposes and for His glory. When we come to chapter 6, we will see that with each removal of one of the seals, further events are carried out on earth that express the judgment of God and at the same time His deliverance of His people, and all of this for the glory of His Son. Now, there's much here as we think about this scroll and about the unfolding of the plan of history. There's much here that is mysterious. But this basic truth is evident. The scroll is in the hand of God. God sovereignly determines history. History is not random. History is not out of control. God has sovereignly planned all that takes place. He doesn't merely see what will happen in advance. Some people like to explain it that way. But it's clear from Scripture that He knows what will happen because He determines it. He causes it. God providentially carries out all that takes place. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, of one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He doesn't say some things or most things. He says all things. The Lord Jesus reminded us that not a sparrow falls apart from your Father. And His point there was that even the most inconsequential of animals are under the sovereign hand of God, and nothing happens to them apart from Him. We know that God often works through human agency. Both people who are committed to Him, people who are seeking to do His will, and those who are in rebellion. He raised up Cyrus to bring Israel back home from Babylon. He works through all of us. He works through our good intentions and our bad. He works through our skills and our imperfections. But ultimately, he accomplishes His purposes exactly as He intends, even when He uses human agency or so-called natural events. What can we learn from the fact that John is given this vision of the scroll of history in the hand of God seated on the throne of the universe? What does he want us to get out of this? Well, again, we need to remind ourselves that these things were given to John to give to the churches. First, the seven churches in Asia Minor, who are recorded in chapters 2 and 3, but ultimately to all churches everywhere at all times. And of course, as we've said many times in the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic and seven represents perfection and completeness. So it seems likely that these letters dictated to seven churches and the words, "Let all hear what the Spirit says to the churches," meant to indicate that they represent all churches and that this book is for all churches. One of the key words in the book of Revelation, and especially in the seven letters, is the word overcome or conquer. It means to be victorious. It is, in fact, the word from which a well-known shoe company takes its name, Nike or Nike. And it's the Greek word to be victorious, to win, to overcome. And so the Lord has given John this revelation for his churches that they might overcome and be faithful to the end, whatever the cost. Knowing that, knowing their situation, knowing the purpose of this book, we must conclude that this revelation of the throne room and of the Lamb on the throne room, in the throne room, and of this scroll of history in the throne room is given to John to help the churches, to help us to be overcomers, to conquer. God sovereignly controls and determines all that happens in history. Sadly, this scriptural truth is not appreciated by all people. While we can understand why those who refuse to believe in and submit to Jesus Christ don't like it, but there are many Christians who find this truth hard to accept. Many will protest that it makes God responsible for the evil and suffering in the world. Others will say that it undermines human dignity by eliminating our ability to make decisions. And thus it is unfair for God to hold us responsible and accountable if God is sovereign over everything. As someone once said, an atheist may choose to shake his fist in God's face, but God determines how many times he shakes it and whether he's alive to shake it again tomorrow. But people don't like this truth that God is sovereign. This isn't the time or place to go into an in-depth response to such concerns. Suffice it to say that on the surface they may seem to have some validity. But the issue ultimately comes down to whether we will allow God to be God and whether we will take His word at face value even if we don't understand everything that it teaches. But there are a few things we can say as we think about this fact that the scroll of history is in the hand of God. There's no question that Scripture teaches that God is holy, that He is upright and just and good and entirely without sin, that He is love, that He never does wrong, nor does He tempt people to do wrong. You see, Scripture teaches two truths right from Genesis to Revelation, and it teaches them both without any embarrassment. And even though we may not understand how they fit together, both truths are clearly in Scripture. First, that God is sovereign, that He does what He wills, He determines all things, He's in control of everything, and at the same time that He righteously holds human beings accountable for their sin. Moreover, Scripture teaches both of these truths often in the same verse, often in the same breath. And it teaches that these two truths, that God is sovereign and that He holds man responsible justly, that these two truths are compatible with each other. Even though our finite, let alone sinful, but even as finite minds, cannot completely grasp how this can be. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile these two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. They may run along parallel to each other like two tracks on a railroad track, but in eternity they meet, and there is no contradiction, even though we can't understand it. Ultimately, each of us must decide if we are going to submit to these twin teachings of Scripture, that God is sovereign and that we are responsible, that we make real decisions, real choices, and yet God determines every choice we make without us feeling coerced or controlled. We are responsible for what we do, and yet God accomplishes His purposes. We will have to decide if we are going to submit to these twin teachings of Scripture, or we are going to have to choose one over the other. We do so because we refuse to accept both at the same time, because we can't understand them. Now, in my opinion, it may well be that there is human pride involved here in a refusal to accept both truths because we can't understand them and therefore we won't accept them. We demand that God explain them to us. Or it may well be that we just are not unable to understand them. But whether there's pride or not, I'll leave that up to each individual to decide before God. For our purposes this morning, what I hope we take away from John's vision of God on the throne with a book is that in spite of appearances and in the midst of our circumstances, we can put our confidence in a heavenly Father who tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Who tells us that, and as a result, we can obey Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are responsible to obey the command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we are to do so knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to make us willing to obey the command and to actually work out in obedience to that command our salvation. And so it's very simple. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible, and we must choose whether we accept both those truths or whether we choose to determine our own understanding by neglecting it or refusing God's word. As we face the current challenges of our world, God is inviting us to rest in the truth that He is in control. And if we don't understand how the details work, He still asks us to believe the truth and to rest in Him. John sees God on a throne with a book. And that book is the scroll of history that determines what will happen. But that leads us to our second truth, which we find in verses 2 through 5. John sees the right hand, in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then he writes, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. John weeps loudly. He sobs greatly. And that tells us that humanity's state, humanity's condition without a worthy champion to rescue us is absolutely desperate. We are all desperate because we all desperately need the fulfillment of God's plan. We need this scroll to be opened and history to be fulfilled according to God's will. So after seeing the scroll in the hand of the one seated on the throne, John sees a mighty angel asking, in fact, proclaiming in a loud voice a crucial question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And here we're faced with a mystery. If the book is God's decreed will and plan for the history of the world, including the salvation of a people, why can he not just carry it out with a word? The way he created the universe, he spoke it into existence. Well, we can't be sure of the answer. It could be that because the eternal plan includes the rescue not just of a people, but of a sinful people, it is necessary that a human being accomplish the rescue. The wages of sin is death, and then only a human being can die for the sin of a human being. While we cannot be sure that this is the reason, what is crystal clear is that there is no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, which may refer to the realm of the dead, nobody alive or dead, nobody in heaven or on earth, who is worthy to open the scroll, who is worthy to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan in history. Those in heaven seem to include the angels and the living creatures and the elders. Whether the elders here are human or angelic, they seem to represent the human race, but they may not be humans, they may be angels, we don't know for sure. And though angels in heaven are sinless, apparently they are not qualified to save sinful human beings. They're not qualified to open the scroll. And it is clear no human being is found among the living or the dead in heaven or on earth who is worthy to bring about the fulfillment of the Father's plan. Only one who is worthy can accomplish this work. And so John begins to weep. And he stresses that he weeps loudly, and that it is because no one is able to open the scroll or look into it. Which tells us how desperately we need that scroll to be opened, God's plan to be fulfilled. In a real sense, John's profound tears are representative of every tear shed on earth. All human suffering and sorrow, though it has numerous immediate causes, ultimately is the result of humanity's separation from its Creator. The longing of every human heart is really a yearning for the one for whom we were created, for the fellowship, love, security, and peace, and the purpose for which we were made, and which we never experience apart from the salvation of God. John weeps because of the desperate need of the human race and our utter hopelessness apart from the fulfillment of God's plan for the restoration and the righting of all wrongs. You may be feeling something of that desperation this morning. Anxiety and fear and loneliness, isolation or boredom or financial ruin or depression or drug abuse, marital conflict, fading hope. These are the things that threaten us all. These are the things that characterize a COVID world. And even when COVID ends, these things continue. And all of these things may have brought you this morning to the place where John's cry reflects what is going on in your heart. But that's not all that we see here. Our only hope is in the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. John describes the situation where the angel says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one is found, and John weeps. And then one of the elders says to him, in verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In a sense, John represents all of us in his weeping. And the message is given to him and it's meant for us too. John is told that a worthy one has been found. One described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You really can't understand the book of Revelation unless you know your Old Testament scriptures. And so here, this one is described in a way with titles, and they're meant to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, but they point us to the prophetic passages in the Old Testament scriptures as a means of identifying him and telling us some important things about him. The Lion of Judah comes from Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, where Jacob, as he is about to die, calls his 12 sons to him, and he prophesies about each of the 12. And when he speaks of Judah, who I believe was his fourth son, we learn, and I quote from Genesis 49, the words of Jacob, we learn, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A prophecy about the tribe of Judah. Judah is told that he will rule over his brothers and will be victorious like a lion, the king of the beasts. And we know from subsequent history, the history of Israel, that the tribe of Judah became the dominant tribe. And that eventually Ephraim, which was the northern tribe that was dominant, the tribe split into two nations. And then the northern tribe was carried off into captivity. But even today, the people of Israel are known as Jews, Jewish people, descended from Judah. And of course, it was from that tribe, that dominant tribe, that Israel's greatest king, David, came. We also know that to David it was promised by God that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever over God's people. And in the message here that John is given, as he is told about the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion is also described as the root of David. And that is a prophetic word from Isaiah chapter 11, which is a messianic text describing the blessings of peace under one who is described, and I quote, as a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. Jesse, of course, was the father of David, and of whom it is also said in this passage, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And it is also said in this passage, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And so the angel points to the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah, the one who will rule and the one who will bring peace, the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God, called the root of David, a descendant of David, one who is like a shoot from David's roots, from Jesse's roots. In other words, John is given a vision of a worthy champion that has been found. And he is God's Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, everything working out in all the details according to the way God intended it up to that point. He is the promised heir of David who will sit on his throne. So I must ask you this morning, as I ask myself, do we really grasp the absolute necessity and centrality and importance of the Lord Jesus Christ to this broken world? Do we recognize that of all that is going on in the world today, all the presidents and prime ministers and kings, all the parliaments and senates and kings' courts, all the legislators and judges, all the educators and organizations and unions and journalists and media, all of the wisdom and enterprise of men, none can even remotely compare in importance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered, who is the worthy champion. You see, there is no hope. There is no deliverance. There is no salvation in any human person or any human organization or human enterprise. All schemes, all plans, programs, and actions will fall short. They cannot help but fall short of meeting the deepest and most pressing of human needs. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll. No one else is worthy to open the scroll and fulfill God's good plan for human history. No one except this one, the Lion of Judah. And so that leads us to our third truth. John has wept because of the desperate state of the human race without a champion, and then he has been told that one who is worthy has been found. So we might ask ourselves, why is he worthy? How has he conquered? How is he qualified to unfold the plan of Scripture? And that leads us to our third truth, which is found in verses 6 through 10. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy because he conquered as a lamb slain to redeem his elect and to fulfill God's plan for history. Let's read these verses together, verses 6 through 10. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy because he conquered as a lamb, slain to redeem his elect and to fulfill God's plan for history. John, in his desperate weeping, is given a word of hope. One has been found who is worthy. And why is he worthy? Because he has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and fulfill God's plan for the salvation of the human race, and the bringing in of God's kingdom, and the remaking of heaven and earth. John hears of a lion, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. He hears of a lion, he sees a lamb. It's almost hard to grasp how these two images could refer to the same person. But here we find the gospel message proclaimed once again. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, there are a number of important truths communicated by this vision. The lion has conquered so that he can bring about the fulfillment of God's plan for the human race. But what do we think of when we think of a lion? We think of ferocious strength. We think of power. We think of intimidation. We think of danger and majesty and fierceness. But what does John see? He sees a lamb. A lamb, a picture of weakness, a picture of meekness. One that in the context of the Old Testament scriptures would speak of a sacrificial offering. One that would remind us of the Passover and Israel being spared the threat of the angel of death because a lamb was slaughtered and its blood was painted on the doorposts and on the lintel. We think of Isaiah 53, one who was led like a lamb to a slaughter because we all like sheep have gone astray. And in fact, here we see that this lamb is described as standing. And yet he says, standing as though it had been slain. Now he's not saying that as though it had been slain, but it hadn't been slain. He's saying that it has been slain, but it's not dead anymore. It's been slain, but now it's standing. And so we have here a picture of the sacrificial death of Christ. We think of the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this Lamb was slain on the cross of Calvary. But as if slain, standing now means slain, but no longer dead. It points to the truth that on the third day the Son of God, who was slain for our sins, was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so John sees the vision of the risen Lord in heaven, slain with the marks of crucifixion and yet now alive. In other words, Jesus has conquered. But what's crucial for us here as the people to whom this book is written, who are partners with John in the tribulation, Jesus conquered, but not as a lion, but rather as a lamb by the way of the cross. He has fulfilled his Father's will and won the right to oversee the unfolding of God's plan of history. And he accomplished this by the way of the cross, by the way of weakness, of submission to his enemies, and of submission even unto death, in the passage that was read earlier today. And there's something that is so important for the suffering churches to learn here. We are called to overcome. But victory, the way to overcome, is the way of the cross. We go up by choosing to go down. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior as we face a world that hates God and hates His Christ, and whose hatred overflows to the people of God. And so the message of the Lord to His seven churches and to every church is that the saints enter eternal life by conquering. We must conquer. For example, we read in Revelation 2, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We also read, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We read in chapter 12, "And they have conquered him," meaning the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We conquer by following the Lamb on the way of the cross. And so, we must conquer. We must overcome. We are to be overcomers. And to do that, we must maintain our faith to the end. But what we need to understand here, as we go through difficult days and as we live in a fallen world and as we seek to follow Christ faithfully without compromise, it is the triumph of the Lamb that is foundational to the triumph of the saints. For us, as it was for him, the way to victory is the way of the cross. It's the way of weakness. It's the way of dying to self and to our ambitions and our rights and our comfort and our self-preservation. Yes, we can respectfully declare our rights, but we must humbly trust the Lord should they be denied us. We conquer by our weakness, not by our power. Should Christians be involved in politics? Should they be involved in campaigns and protests? Yes. But always with respect and always with humility and always with a humble trust in the Lord, knowing that our victory is by going the way of the Lamb, the way of the cross. We humbly trust in the Lion who conquered as a lamb. We are called to follow in His footsteps. We note here that John describes the Lamb as standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. In other words, He is at the center. He's at the center of everything. He is with His Father on the throne. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. That's where the Lamb is. Again, in the passage in Philippians 2 that talks about the fact that He's been exalted to the highest place. We note as well that He's described here as having seven horns and seven eyes. Now again, these are not literal descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are symbols meant to convey literal truth. We are told that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we remember the Root of David prophecy that I read earlier from Isaiah 11, that the Messiah will be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And there are actually seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit in that passage. So He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has the Spirit without reservation. And of course, the Spirit of God is God Himself. But what's also interesting here is that we are told that this Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. We're told that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, but not only that. Seven horns and seven eyes. Horns in Scripture portray and symbolize strength. And eyes obviously symbolize knowledge, seeing everywhere. In other words, this Messiah, this Lamb, has perfect and complete strength. He's almighty. He has perfect and complete knowledge. So He is omnipotent and omniscient. Which tells us something. It tells us that His weakness was a deliberate choice. It was a deliberate submission to suffering and death, but not through a lack of power. It was a choice. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down of myself, this charge I received from my Father. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Son of God. Before Him, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of us will give an account of our lives to God, and God has appointed Jesus as the judge of every human being and has given proof of that by raising Him from the dead. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He is the King, and yet He conquered as a lamb. He deliberately chose the way of the cross, the way of weakness, the way of death, the way of humility. And in that way, He conquered. And so we see the heavenly response to this conquering Lamb, and it is a response of wholehearted worship. That should be our response if we ponder what this Lamb has done to rescue us. We can't help but worship. And it's important because we understand again that this book is given to help us to overcome, help us to conquer, help us to persevere in faith. And it's not by accident that heaven is pictured as worshiping the one on the throne and the Lamb. And we are called, we are being called to join in that worship. And so we'll close this morning by briefly considering what that means to us. The fact that worship is going on in heaven right now and it never ceases. That the Lamb is being praised and worshipped by all of heaven right now. What that means to us as we fight the good fight of faith on earth. But first, we must understand the irresistible fountain of this worship. And that is what the Lamb has accomplished in His weakness. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing a new song. Now, new songs are sometimes written because of momentous occasions. And here, the newness of this song indicates the magnitude of the occasion. Think about it. All eternity, the worship was going on of God because He is the Creator. We can read that in chapter 4. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. For all eternity, that was the song of worship. But now there's a new song that has never been sung before. And so the heavenly worshipers sing a new song, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And so when the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne, we need to understand that that is a declaration of victory. There's a war going on. And He entered into the war, but not as a lion, but rather as a lion who became a lamb and submitted to death. He conquers death by dying. And when He takes that scroll, because He is worthy, that is a declaration of His victory. And the heavenly worshipers, holding harps, which seem to indicate their joyful praise, holding bowls with the prayers of the saints, which are like pleasing incense to God, these worshipers declare their praise of the Lamb, and they do so by doing what we do in our worship. They recount what He has done. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I don't know how often you read the book of Revelation, whether you've read it very often in your life. The problem for all of us as we read Scripture is that it becomes familiar to us and we don't ponder it and we don't let it grip us. We're so preoccupied with the things we're going through, the things we're involved in, the problems we have to solve. I was just sharing earlier this morning with computer problems that I'm having, car problems. We've all got problems. Some are very serious. But we seem to forget that this is talking about our eternal destiny. This is going to happen to us. We're going to be part of that at some point in time. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are pictured in this song. The Lamb has ransomed His people. We're told here He ransomed them for God. For God. Not merely that we can avoid punishment, not merely that we can be forgiven, but that we can be in relationship with God, that we can be pleasing to Him because He wants us. He wants a people for His own possession. And so the Lamb has ransomed us for God, and He has done so at the price of His own blood. In other words, His life poured out in a sacrificial death to pay the price of our sin and rebellion. And we must remember what that means. It means separation from God. It means bearing the wrath of God that was ours. He fulfilled the justice of God so that God can accept us. We can be reconciled to Him. There's no barrier between us and God anymore. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is the judge of the universe, and He's accomplished this salvation not using smoke and mirrors, but He has in fact fulfilled His law to the T. Justice has been done. There is no charge against God's elect. Jesus is the one who dies, as Romans 8 tells us. And that means we are forgiven. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, it means there is no condemnation for you. It means you've been adopted as a child of God, that you've been ransomed for God because He wants you. He wants you with Him. So forgiveness, as precious as it is certainly not everything in our salvation. We were made to be a kingdom, the place where God rules, and we are under His blessed and beneficent rule. We are made to be priests to God. Priests are people who have access to God. In other words, we are a kingdom of priests. We will rule on the earth with access to God, in communion with God. Jesus will be there. We will fellowship with Him. We will walk with Him on the new earth under new heavens. The kingdom of priests is the domain where God rules. And we will have continuous, complete, perfect, intimate access to Him and communion with Him as co-regents, co-rulers, and His representatives on earth. We need to stop, and it's impossible to get our heads around this, but we need to do our best. We need to think about these things and meditate on them and cultivate within ourselves a yearning for the Lord's return and for that day when we will be with Him forever. Daryl Johnson, in his very good commentary on Revelation, reminds us that the main message of this book is that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. We look at our world and it doesn't look great but things are not as they seem. And as we continue our pilgrimage through this broken world, let us constantly preach this gospel to ourselves, that we are a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign with Him forever. In fact, we are seated spiritually with Christ right now in heaven, in the heavenly realms. And where is He seated? On His Father's throne. And we will reign with Him forever when He returns to make all things new in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It may not seem so now, but things are not as they seem. And so that brings us to our final point, and this will just be brief. I want to expand on this and a little bit on what we've just covered, Lord willing, next week. But we see here, as we look at the remaining verses 11 through 14, that the saints conquer in maintaining their faith to the end by joining the heavenly worship of the Lamb during their sojourn on earth. We read these words from verses 11 to 14. We've just had in verses 6 to 10 the victory of the Lamb and the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, who talk about His worthiness because He was slain and by His blood ransomed people for God and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then we read, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." John is just using words to pile up the fact that this is an innumerable, huge assembly of angels. "And saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Everything in all creation will worship the Lamb. Now, I don't know if that means the unbelievers will be forced to acknowledge Him or whether they will be worshiping Him as they experience God's punishment. The punishment itself honors God. I don't know. I do know that those who are God's people and all of creation, which is restored, will worship the Lamb forever. And so we close just by noting briefly that after the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing their new song of praise to the Lamb who was slain, the myriads of myriads and thousands of angels add their voices to the worship of the Lamb. And then the creatures of heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea join in. Whatever else this might mean, surely it means that when the Lamb returns to make all things new, all creation will sing His praise. We need to remember, it's not about us. It's about the Lamb. But also remember this. Of all those who praise Him, all the hosts of heaven, all the creatures of earth, we who are numbered among His saints have the greatest reason to worship Him. For we alone have experienced personally the redemption that He won and the victory that He accomplished in a personal experiential way that the heavenly host, though they may appreciate, cannot enter into. And so the key for us to overcoming the forces that oppose our faith in this world is joining the heavenly worship of the Lamb who conquered through weakness to redeem us from our sins. If we would be faithful to the end, we must worship. And so I close by asking, if you have experienced the redemption accomplished by the Lamb, do you know the Lamb of God as your personal Lord and Savior? Does that reality make your heart sing, even as you walk the Calvary Road through this sad world? What the people of this world need more than anything else is to see the glory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered as the Lamb of God who was slain. And it may well be that the only way they will see the glory of this Lamb is when His glory is reflected in the worshiping lives of His redeemed saints as we overcome in this veil of tears. Bertrand Russell was wrong. History is not the chance product of a causeless series of events. We know better. We know the Lamb who has conquered, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know Him. May God be pleased to use our worshiping lives to glorify our Savior and to be the means by which He draws others to worship Him as well before it's too late. Praise God, the Lamb reigns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this incredible passage, these incredible truths, this reality which is invisible to human eyes, but which is visible to the eyes of faith. Give us eyes of faith to see these things and to enter into the worship of our worthy Lamb, our precious Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank You for Him. We pray that we might walk with Him in humble, obedient worship, knowing that we are loved, knowing that we are His people. Glorify Him through us. And Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to draw many who are still in the darkness to Yourself. And may our weak and feeble efforts be part of what You choose to use, that many might enter into this great privilege of worshiping the Lamb, and that He might see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. We ask it in His name, for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.